Living Among Others with Different Values was presented by Ron Julian on May 4, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the sixth talk in Part 3 of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Our topic tonight is, I forget what the title was. I hope I'm talking about what we do when we encounter people with different values than our own. If that's not what the topic is tonight, it has become the topic for tonight. So the question is, what would the Bible have to say about that? And the problem is that that's not an easy question to answer when I look at the Bible, because I see things that seem to point me in different directions. Sometimes the Bible tells us to compromise, to tolerate differences, to seek unity. Come on, you guys, let's all get along. And sometimes the Bible tells us not to compromise and to clearly separate and distinguish ourselves from those who have a different perspective. And so the question is, so what am I supposed to do when I encounter people who are coming from a different place than I am coming from? What am I supposed to do with that? If I look to the example of church history to try to sort it out, that gets even messier, because people have been all over the map over the centuries. This has been a very hard question for the church to sort out. Those who would say we need to totally separate ourselves from the world and from anyone who at all disagrees with us about anything of any significance. Those who would argue, no, we need to be a part of our culture and to know it and understand it and be involved in it. Within the church itself, what do we do with differences? You may recall the story that that at a certain point in church history, the Anabaptists were those who, they got their name from, it means to be baptized again, and it had to do with their belief that infant baptism really wasn't what the Bible was calling for. It was adult conversion baptism that was significant. And there was a point in church history when Anabaptists were put to death for their heresy, and it was thought that it was particularly poetic justice that they be drowned as their punishment. So here we have an example of we're not going to even tolerate a difference of perspective on when you get baptized. I'm aware of some fundamentalists in the 20th century who were so strict that not only would they not associate with people who disagreed with them about almost anything, but they would not even associate with people that they agreed with if those people associated with people that they didn't agree with. So this is second generation purity. Not only can I not associate with people who are wrong, but I can't associate with people who associate with people who are wrong. So, I mean, as I say, it's been all over the map how we have responded, how Christians have responded, as we try to sort out, what do I do with the fact that I live in a world where there are people who call themselves Christians that do not agree about a whole variety of issues, and of course the whole unbelieving world that has a variety of different values and perspectives. So how should I respond to that? What am I going to do with the fact that I live in a world with people who do not look at things the way I do? What does the Bible call me to do in that situation? Well, in order to understand how to respond, I think we need to make some careful distinctions. And this is basically what I want to try to do tonight. I'm sure some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I think that if we look at the certain key passages in the Bible and see how the biblical authors dealt with these issues, we will find that sometimes they're all for compromise and sometimes they're for drawing the line and saying, no, we have to stand here. But there are principles behind that. There are reasons why they would choose to do one or the other, and I think we can get a little bit of an idea of what that might be. Now, it's not always going to be crystal clear exactly what we ought to do. I can't give you a set of rules that says, here, if you line up A, B, and C, then you ought to do this. It's more a set of principles that will clearly tell me what I ought to do in many cases, and in some cases it's a little harder. I think in my own mind of the analogy of, in biology, we try to classify various types of animals. And if we make a distinction, we've got mammals over here and birds over here, it's pretty easy to tell that a dog is in one category and a robin is in the other category, but every now and again you come across something like a duck-billed platypus, and now it's not so easy to say which of those categories does it fall in. Ultimately, you can decide, but it's at that fuzzy spot where the categories start to break down a little bit. Well, so I think the same thing is true with this kind of question. You can always pose a situation where it's going to be challenging to say, what precisely ought I to do in this situation? But I think the principles give me a very good set of operating guidelines to work with, the values that I am pursuing in making these decisions. And of course, I would like to say at the beginning that the overarching principle that we're dealing with here is, one way to put it would be, I am called upon to follow the two great commandments. That is, I am to love God and to love my neighbor. That's what I'm called to do. Which means then that as I'm interacting in the world with various people, I am seeking to follow God, to cling to Him, to learn His ways, to be concerned with what He wants for my life on the one hand, and I am concerned to seek the welfare of the people around me. It's actually, I think, if I get a clear idea that what's motivating me in these situations is a desire to seek the welfare of the people that I am involved with, it actually helps to sort out a lot of issues, I think. Okay, so I think we can kind of see a one hand, other hand situation here. On the one hand, the Bible presents us with the idea that there are fundamental truths that I must not compromise and about which I would have to draw the line and say, we're going to have to disagree about this. This is not going to work. I can't compromise on this question. And on the other hand, there are those places where the Bible would say, what I ought to be doing is to seek to compromise, to tolerate, to get along with, to not make a big deal out of a variety of things. So let's look on the one hand, first of all, those fundamental truths that I must not compromise. First of all, I must not compromise the fundamental truths of the gospel. This is what we see in the book of Galatians. One of the reasons why the book of Galatians is so important to us is we see an example where we have people calling themselves Christians. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Everyone involved in the debate there believed that Jesus was the Christ and that you needed to believe in Him and you'd find salvation. So there was no disagreement about those things. The disagreement, though, was about the issue of how exactly is it that a person comes to be saved. The Judaizers who had come into Galatia were arguing that, look at what God has prescribed in the law to the Jews. How could you possibly think that God could approve of you if you don't obey the law that Moses spelled out? How can you think that just believing in Jesus is going to get you anywhere if you're not eating according to the dietary regulations and if you're male, being circumcised and all of those things? Because that's what God commanded. You will not find favor in God's eyes unless you do those things. Well, from Paul's perspective, that addition to the story of Christ puts it so much off balance that it in essence becomes a different gospel. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is attached to it, the message of the Judaizers was a different message than the message of the apostles. And he was saying to the Galatians, don't you dare listen to them, don't believe them. Anyone who preaches a different gospel should be accursed. And Paul takes this stand in Galatians that we're going to draw a line here, and not for a second are we going to tolerate this perversion of the truths of the gospel. Paul tells a story in Galatians about how the Judaizers were trying to pressure Titus, who was a Greek, who was with Paul, trying to pressure him to be circumcised and to follow the Jewish law. And Paul is saying, no way. Titus, don't listen to him. Don't give in. Don't do it. He doesn't say, well, you know, for the sake of peace, why don't you go ahead and do it? You know, you don't have to, but it'll make things better. He says, no. Not for a second did we give in to that kind of thinking. So that's one of the principles, I think, that we need to see that was important to Paul, is that the truths of the gospel, the fundamental truths of the gospel, which have to do with my situation as a human being, that I'm a sinner, that I am going to face the judgment of God, that God is a holy and righteous God, that God in His mercy is reaching out through Christ to offer me a forgiveness that I do not deserve and cannot earn through my own works, and all of that, and more that we could point to as well, that to take that story and pervert it in such a way that it is not the gospel anymore, that it becomes a story that I could believe without confronting the fundamental truths that I have to confront before God, that to do that is something that cannot be tolerated. It's really a function of love, because my biggest problem, and your biggest problem, and everyone's biggest problem, is where we stand with God and what that ultimately says about our eternal destiny. So to say, well, let's just get along and not argue about this gospel stuff, in the end is to leave someone with a perversion of the truth so serious that if they were to invest their lives in that message, it would destroy them. And so I can't be a loving person and say, it's all right, you've got a concrete block tied around your neck and you're about to be thrown in the water, but you know, I don't want to embarrass you by pointing that out. I mean, that's not love. I have to deal with that problem. So that's one of the principles that Paul had. So when dealing with Christians then, as Paul was in Galatians, that is, people who called themselves Christians, it's important for us to recognize that we must not ignore fundamental differences over the nature of the gospel. It still happens today. You can turn on the TV or listen to the radio or wander into churches all around the world where you will hear messages that name the name of Jesus, but the fundamental message that they are proclaiming in the name of Jesus is not the gospel as taught by the apostles. Maybe the message you hear at this church is primarily the gospel is a message of good news that we can change our social structures and eliminate poverty. Or maybe the message of the gospel is you don't have to be poor and sickly, you can be healthy and rich. I would argue that those messages, which you can hear in various places that you might go, are perversions of the gospel. They are not the gospel. Now, I want to be clear in what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that if you believe that there's a social dimension to being a Christian, that you're not a real Christian, or if you believe that it's okay to pray to God for healing or something like that, that you're not a real Christian. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I'm talking about is, when it comes down to it, what is it that we are saying the story is about? What is it that the gospel is asking me to believe and promising me? And Paul was very clear that we could not compromise on letting that story be perverted and corrupted, watered down, or distorted. The same thing is true when we're dealing with non-Christians. There are a lot of pressures in the world around us to accommodate to a certain picture of Christianity as a religion, to say, well, you know, you Christians, it's great, you know, there's all these different religions out there. It doesn't really matter, of course, what you believe, as long as it makes you a better person and, you know, it gives your life meaning and purpose. And again, we don't want to go along with those kinds of ideas. We have to take that stand to say, no, actually, what we're saying is this is the truth and that's a lie. As difficult and as prickly as that might make things, that's what we're called to do. Okay, so first principle I think that we see is that we're called on not to compromise the fundamental truths of the gospel. Secondly, I think we are called not to compromise fundamental moral standards. I think we see this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, where Paul is writing to the church there, and he's talking about situations where, for instance, there's a man who is living in open sexual immorality. He is not repentant. He doesn't care whether it's wrong or not. And Paul is saying to them, you need to deal with this. You need to make it clear to this person that he has chosen not to join himself with the fellowship of believers. That to look at the clear moral standards of God and say, I don't care, I'm just going to do what I want, is to choose against God. Now, I want to be clear about this one as well. I'm not saying if I commit sin, then obviously I'm not a believer, because every believer commits sin. It's not the question of being a sinner, it's the question of whether I'm willing to admit that there is a moral standard to which I am answerable. Whether I'm willing to admit I have done wrong. Whether I'm willing to acknowledge that there is a right and wrong and that I have an obligation to submit to that. The principle here is that I cannot agree to calling bad good. Even if that would make peace, even if that would make it so that, well, we could all get along and be happy and brotherly together, I can't call bad good. And so even at the risk of creating a rift and not being able to get along with somebody else, I have to keep my commitment to what God has called us to do morally. So, I think what Paul was saying when it comes to fellow believers, those who call themselves Christians, is that it is important for the sake of love that we communicate to each other that following God looks a certain way. Following God does not mean I avoid all sin, but following God means I acknowledge that there is such a thing as sin and that I have an obligation to call the sin in my life sin and to repent of it, rather than trying to justify it and call it good. So that's where the whole notion of church discipline and all of that comes in. The idea, for the sake of the person, that we make it clear to them that you can't mess around with this stuff. You can't out of one side of your mouth say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and out of the other side say, but I have no interest in what God thinks I ought to do. Those two things don't go together. Now, if I'm dealing with non-Christians, it's interesting. Paul, in that same passage in 1 Corinthians, specifically denies that he intends for us to disassociate ourselves from unbelievers who are living immoral lifestyles. He's saying, I'd have to go out of the world to do that. Love, I think, demands that we continue to reach out to all people, no matter what sort of moral lives they live. What we cannot do is join them in embracing immorality or pretending that there is nothing wrong. Okay, so On the one hand, I think, the Bible, for the sake of love, which goes hand in hand with truth, I am called to stand for what I think the gospel is and for what I think fundamental moral principles are. And I am not called, for the sake of keeping the peace, to somehow water down the gospel or water down what is right and wrong, that it is right and appropriate for me and loving for me, even though it may cause friction, for me to take my stand and to make it known that I don't think that's the right way to go. Now, on the other hand, however, we have a whole set of teachings in the Bible that talk about getting along with each other, tolerating differences of perspective, and so on. So the on the other hand is, the Bible seems to call me to be flexible regarding what I'm calling debatable issues of religion and culture. We need to talk about that a little bit. Now, I would acknowledge that it is not always easy to figure out where a particular issue falls in this distinction. But the distinction is there, and the Bible makes this distinction, I think. The distinction between fundamental moral issues, which are not open to debate, like sexual immorality and theft and things like that, and beliefs about religious practices, like whether God wants us to submit to dietary restrictions or something like that. One of the classic passages that confronts us with this issue is in Romans 14, where I think the debate, the issue that's happening in Romans, has to do with a perspective on the Jewish law and its dietary restrictions, and whether those restrictions are relevant to us as Christians in sorting out what it is that God wants us to do. Now, this might sound like what we were just talking about in Galatians. In Galatians, there were those who were saying, you have to eat kosher, you have to be circumcised. But I would argue that the issues are very different, because in Galatians, what was being argued was that you, in order to be saved, you have to keep these regulations. A Gentile couldn't go before God and expect to find forgiveness in Christ if he didn't convert to Judaism and practice the Jewish law. That was the message that the Judaizers were sending. And that's why Paul was drawing the line and saying, no, that's a perversion of the gospel. That's denying that you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven by God. You're coming to God and saying, God, look at how well I kept your law. Save me. And that's a perversion of the gospel. In Romans 14, it's a different issue, I would argue. Nobody is disagreeing about the gospel. Everyone is agreeing that we're saved by the grace of God in Christ. It's not a question of salvation, whether you eat a certain way or not. But all of us would like to be obedient, wouldn't we? I would rather live my life doing what God wants me to do than not. Certainly I can be forgiven for making mistakes about those things and living in a way that God doesn't want me to, but how should I live? What does an obedient life look like? Some of those in Rome were arguing, I think, look, God gave us the law, he gave us these regulations, he must have done so because he wanted people to do this. So we should, in our eating, for example, we should limit ourselves along the lines of what kind the limitations that you found in the Old Testament regulations. I mean, there are ins and outs in the Romans passage, but let's just let it go that it's something like that. And then likewise, there are those who are saying, no, God has not given any restrictions like that. Whatever reasons he had for giving dietary restrictions in the Old Testament, it's not because he cares ultimately what you eat, and I think we have the freedom to eat whatever we want. There are no restrictions on us. So the disagreement was a disagreement between Christians who agree about what the gospel is, but disagree about the specifics of what God wants us to do. And I would say that it is equivalent to the sort of thing where I and my fellow believer down the street who is going to a Presbyterian church, I think each of us would look at each other and say, that's a believer. That's a person who has put his trust in Christ, who understands that he's a sinner, who's looking for God's grace and forgiveness. But that person thinks that to be obedient, I should be baptizing my children when they're infants. And I think that there's no necessity to do such a thing. We disagree. And that person would say, Ron, you're doing wrong. God wants you to do this. This is the way God set things up. And you're wrong not to be doing this. And I'm saying, no, I don't think God did set that up. I think I have the freedom to do that if I want or not do that if I want, because I'm under no compulsion there. This is not what God set up. So I hope that's clear, the distinction I'm making here, that we're not saying you're not a believer because you disagree with me about this, but we do disagree about how we ought to do things. I think that's what was happening in Romans 14. They were agreeing together what the gospel was, but they disagreed about how you ought to eat, whether God cared about the things that you ate and certain religious restrictions that you would put on those things. Okay. So, in that kind of situation, typically you can think about, there are two positions I might be in. You think about my Presbyterian friend and me. In my situation, I feel I am free to do this or not do this practice. So, I'm looking at it and going, if I don't do it, it's fine. If I do it, it's fine. If my friend over here does it, it's fine, but it would be fine if he didn't do it. Whereas on the other hand, from his perspective, he has to look at me and say, Ron is in the wrong because he should have done this and he isn't. He is exercising freedom that he does not have. He should be doing this, and so he's being disobedient. I understand he's mistaken in his thinking, but he is mistaken in his thinking, and he's wrong. So, from the one side, the person who believes there is an obligation to do this thing looks at the person who is not doing it and says, there's something wrong. You're doing something wrong there. You're being disobedient. And the person who feels the freedom not to do it is looking at the other person and probably saying, oh, you're so hung up about this stuff, I wish that you could get over it. Well, I think we see this reflected in the language that Paul uses in Romans 14, because what he says in this situation is basically, the one who feels the obligation to keep this practice should not judge the one who does not feel that obligation. And likewise, the person who does not feel that obligation should not view with contempt the person who does feel the obligation. And you notice the difference. If I think, no, you're supposed to limit, you're not supposed to eat that kind of stuff, then I look at somebody who's eating and I have to think to myself, they are doing wrong. In my mind, I can't help but condemn them for being disobedient. And likewise, if I feel the freedom to eat whatever I want, and I'm constantly getting this message of sort of disapproval from the other person, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be, it's very easy to feel contemptuous, to feel superior, to say, I'm so glad that I'm not hung up about this stuff the way this other person is. I understand the freedom that we have, and here they are trapped in their little world over here. It's too bad that they're so narrow-minded about this and they're not getting it. Now, it's interesting to note in the passage in Romans that we're talking about, Romans 14, the issue being whether God wanted some sort of a restriction on the way people ate. Paul is very clear. He comes down very strongly, in one sense, on the side of the freedom party. That is, there is no obligation. You have the freedom to eat whatever you want. And those who think that we have that obligation before God are wrong. He calls them weak in faith. And I think the idea is they are weak in the faith. Their understanding and their belief system is deficient. They don't quite understand the way this all works. They don't understand the freedom that we have. So on the one hand, Paul comes down and says, no, the freedom is there. You guys who say it, you have to eat this stuff, you're in the wrong. But Paul's words are addressed to both sides in this dispute. And what he is saying to them is, accept each other. Get along. You are both servants of the same master. Don't worry about it. Ultimately, God can bring that person to the place where they will understand and will bring them to that place. So meanwhile, you accept each other. You who think that you shouldn't eat that stuff, don't condemn the ones whose conscience is different in this regard. And you who feel the freedom, do not be contemptuous of those whose conscience says, no, I can only eat this. Both of you should recognize, why is it that each person is living the way he is? It's because he's trying to please God. It's because he has a picture of what God wants, and he's trying to live in accordance with that. If I think that you're wrong in saying, oh, no, we can't eat whatever it might be, I may think that you're wrong, but at least I can recognize your motive in living that way is to be obedient to what it is you think that God has called you to. So, Paul addresses both sides in this debate. When I believe that I am obligated, I should not judge or condemn those who believe themselves free regarding some religious practice. I should see my fellow Christians as fellow believers. The fact that we disagree about whether you ought to do this or not does not compromise the essential fact of our faith and trust in Christ. And I think the principle ultimately extends to non-Christians as well. It's very easy for us, as part of a Christian culture, to get the idea that somehow the particular practices we have, cultural practices, religious practices, the way we conduct ourselves, in and of themselves have taken on a kind of a glow, and this is the way it ought to be. And so naturally, all of those non-Christians out there in the world, part of what the reason I feel uncomfortable with them is they just don't do things right. You know, they don't recognize that you shouldn't be out mowing your lawn on Sunday, and you shouldn't, you know, I mean, and on it might go. It's very helpful for us to make this distinction between the fundamental truths of the gospel and fundamental moral issues and those more debatable kind of religious issues about how you ought to conduct yourself in life. By making that distinction, it helps me to keep from basically making a mountain out of a molehill, taking something that is not fundamentally of importance and turning it into something that it was never intended to be. I couldn't tell you how many times I think we as Christians end up alienating non-believers and making it hard for them to listen to us over issues that never should have been issues. Just because we're so touchy about wanting to preserve the purity of our Christian culture and the way we do things. Okay, so when I believe that I have an obligation to follow some religious practice, I should not judge or condemn those who believe themselves free in that regard. And likewise, when I believe myself free, I should not look with contempt on those who believe themselves to be obligated to follow this. Along with that, we can also see in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians, Paul is very concerned that I who feel free in whatever area it might be will often need to limit my freedom for the sake of the people that I'm involved with. Even though I feel that I have the right to do all sorts of things, the question is, what impact does the exercise of my right have on the people around me? And a couple of the things that he is obviously concerned with is, one of the things he talks about is, when I'm talking to people about the gospel, I try to get irrelevant things out of the way. So as much as possible, I try to accommodate myself to people to not be distracting, to not be a stumbling block, to not make it so that they can't hear me because they're so concerned about this particular little thing that they wish I wasn't doing. So this is where Paul says, when I'm with Jews, I live as a Jew. When I'm with Gentiles, I live as a Gentile. I feel the freedom to go either way, but if I'm talking to Jews about the gospel, I don't do it while I'm eating a ham sandwich. I mean, that would be a stupid thing to do. Even though I have the freedom to eat the ham sandwich, I'm not going to do that if I recognize that I'm just making it more difficult for the person that I'm talking to listen to me. And likewise, there's this special kind of case that Paul is concerned with, and we do need to understand that it's a special case. It's that situation where a more immature Christian thinks that it is wrong to do a certain thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And some of the Corinthians had come out of idolatry, and they were new Christians, and they were very concerned. Obviously, I should not eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. That would be to go against my new beliefs as a Christian. Well, Paul says, hey, it's fine. There's no problem with eating the meat. But what I don't want you to do is, you guys who think you're so smart and know that it's okay to eat the meat, I don't want you putting pressure on these immature Christians to join you in eating the meat. In essence, what you're doing is pressuring them into violating their conscience. They think there's something wrong with it. And here you are, kind of laughing at them and making fun of them for doing what they think is right, and trying to pressure them into joining you. And so you are eating the meat in your freedom, knowing that there's nothing wrong with it, but when they join you, they're doing it out of disobedience, out of the pressure. I don't want to feel like I'm on the outs anymore. I want to fit in with the other folks, so I'm going to eat this stuff even though I think I shouldn't. Paul's saying, what a terrible thing to do, to put pressure on somebody to violate their conscience. So again, there are those times when, even though I feel that I have the freedom to do things, what I need to do is think, what is the priority here? What is most valuable? And once again, the issue is love. What is it that's going to be helpful to the person that I'm dealing with? Okay, so what I've tried to lay out here, I want to look at an example here. I don't know if it's a great example, but I have an example. But let me kind of sum up what I've spelled out. On the one hand, when we're talking about how I deal with those with whom I disagree in the world, those who have different values and perspectives on the world than mine, on the one hand, love would require that I make problems on the one hand, that I draw lines, that I do not accommodate when it comes to the truth of the gospel and what the gospel is all about, or fundamental moral issues that I as a human being confront. I am doing nobody any favors if I water them down for the sake of keeping the peace. On the other hand, there are an entirely different set of issues that are harder to call. They are religious issues or cultural issues where people have gotten the idea, this is the way you ought to do things. The gospel is not really at stake. Fundamental moral issues are not at stake. But what we have is a disagreement about what is religiously appropriate or culturally appropriate. What is it that is the best thing for me to do as a person? We're going to have those disagreements, and it is in those areas where Paul and the New Testament really is calling me to accommodate, to be flexible, to not look down on the person who has that different perspective, to give them the freedom to follow their own conscience, to say, you and I can be believers together and disagree about this thing, to limit my own freedom if I feel the freedom to do things for the sake of the other person, to, if I do not feel the freedom to do it, to nonetheless accept the person who feels in their own conscience that it's all right to do those things. It's in those areas that love calls me to accept that person and encourage them in their desire to do what is right. In those situations, the fact that someone wants to do what is right is more important than whether or not we agree on the particulars of what doing the right thing would look like. Now, notice, there is a tension. On the one hand, I'm saying we should not compromise on fundamental moral issues. But on the other hand, some of these things that we're calling religious or cultural issues, some people would say are moral issues. In Romans 14, I'm sure that those who said you shouldn't eat the meat would say that's a moral issue. It would be the right thing to do to not eat that. It would be the wrong thing to do to eat it. And yet Paul is saying, I want you to accept the person who's eating that meat, even though you think it's the wrong thing to do. And yet, in Corinthians, where you have the man living in sexual immorality, you don't have Paul saying, I want you to accept him as your fellow believer, even though you don't agree on how he's conducting himself sexually. Those are not the same thing. Somehow, there's this distinction that there are fundamental issues that represent real rebellion against God, that we cannot be loving and encourage a person to continue in that direction. But there are these other kinds of issues, cultural issues and religious issues, where even if I think you're going the wrong way, it is not unloving of me to say, but we will just agree to disagree about this and join together. We're still in this together. There's nothing unloving in that. It is loving, rather, for me to affirm the person in their desire to do what is right, even though we don't agree on what that is. So I hope the distinction is clear. You can ask questions here at the end if I've not been clear. But I think these are the principles by which we're intended to operate as we're trying to sort this stuff out. So let me give you my little test case. This is a classic thing to talk about in this regard, and I don't know if it's a great example, but it does show you the variety of things that might happen. So I'm going to take alcohol as a test case here. Now, part of the reason that it's not a good example is because it might sound like I'm trying to do something that I'm not here. I don't care at this point whether you think that drinking alcohol is a good idea or not. I'm not here to try to convince you either that the Bible says it's okay or the Bible says that it's not okay. But it is one of those questions about which Christians disagree. There are some Christians who believe that the Bible is telling us that we should not drink alcohol, and there are those who think the Bible is saying, no, it's fine to drink alcohol. So it is one of those kinds of situations. But it is also a situation where sometimes more fundamental moral issues can be involved as well. So let me give you some scenarios. Situation number one. I am meeting people who are involved with a Christian sect that believes that no one can be saved who drinks alcohol. If the very fact that you drink alcohol means that you couldn't be a Christian. Okay, on that issue I would say, I cannot compromise. In fact, Paul was so insistent that Titus not be circumcised when he was being pressured that I would say that I might feel that it was incumbent upon me to make sure that I drink some alcohol when I'm with these people, that I am making it crystal clear my understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is not saying that salvation depends on whether or not you drink alcohol or not. Situation number two. I have a Christian friend who is an ugly drunk. who drinks himself into a stupor every night and whose family is scared to death of him. He refuses to admit that anything is wrong, and whenever you try to talk about what God would want, he says he doesn't care. Okay, well, I get, these are not real hard situations to figure out, I know, but they're just trying to illustrate the situation. Again, here's a situation that I cannot let stand. It is not loving for me to say, well, you just have a difference of opinion from me on how you ought to live your life. He has blatantly taken a stance that says, I don't care what is right, I don't care what God says. And so I would say that love demands that I let him know not just how destructive his behavior is, but how spiritually dangerous it is to take that sort of attitude towards God. So here we have a couple of examples where alcohol is involved with fundamental issues where I cannot compromise. Now let's look at another example. Situation number 3. I happen to believe that drinking is prohibited by the Bible, and I have a Christian friend who has an occasional glass of wine with dinner. Okay, when I say I happen to believe, that wasn't actually me speaking. This is the hypothetical person here. I don't mind telling you, I'm of the opinion right now that the Bible has no problem with the occasional drinking of alcohol. What it has a problem with is drunkenness. So I do think that it is wrong for us to be pursuing drunkenness. Paul calls it dissipation. But that's not the issue here. Here, for this person believes that drinking is prohibited by the Bible, but has a Christian friend who has an occasional glass of wine with dinner. Okay, so in this situation, I think Paul would tell that person not to judge and condemn his friend. He believes that the Bible tells him that he is free to drink. I, the person who disagrees with that, I think we're not free to drink alcohol. But I know this person, I know that we both believe in Christ, we want to follow God, and are looking to be forgiven for our sins. I understand that the difference of perspective here, that although I see him doing what is wrong, he's not doing it out of a desire to do wrong, he's doing it out of a disagreement with me over what the Bible says about how we ought to conduct ourselves in that area. Situation number 4. I feel free to have an occasional glass of wine with dinner, and I have a Christian friend who believes that drinking is prohibited by the Bible. Well, Paul would tell me that I should not feel superior to the one who does not drink. He is following his conscience before God, and I should applaud him for that. That is, my attitude towards that person should be, I'm glad that he's the sort of person who cares about what God wants and is trying to follow that. Situation number 5. I believe that Christians have the freedom to drink, but I don't drink myself. And I particularly don't like going to bars. They're kind of scuzzy places. However, a non-Christian friend at work invites me to go after work with him to get a beer. Okay, now, I'm not saying that there's one right answer in this situation as to what you would do, but I do think that it's worth considering that all things else being equal, it might very well be the loving thing to do to go with the friend and have that beer. That is, I should not let my own personal, oh, I never go in bars, I don't do that sort of thing. If I recognize that in principle, there's no reason why a person has to be doing something immoral to go in a bar and get a beer, and it's an opportunity to get to know this person and share in their life a little bit or something, assuming that this is not, that the goal is not to get drunk and it's not, you know, a stripper bar or something like that, it might very well be that I might go against my own inclinations and exercise the freedom that I know that I have in order to make a little contact with this person, to not say to them, oh, no, I don't do that sort of thing, when, in fact, there isn't really anything wrong with what it is the person is inviting me to do. Again, this is a judgment call. I'm not saying there's a right answer in that situation, but certainly I think it's a very real possibility. Okay? So, another obvious situation. I usually enjoy having a glass of wine with dinner, but tonight we have invited our Muslim neighbors to dinner. Okay, so maybe not the brightest idea to bring out the wine when they're coming over. And then finally, I feel the freedom to drink, and it bugs me that my Christian friend firmly believes that it would be wrong to drink. It just bugs me. What I should not do, Paul is saying, is pressure him to drink, to withhold my approval until he can be as cool as I am. And I know it may sound strange, but I think this sort of thing happens a lot. I think that in Christian communities that recognize Christian freedom, and I think in general, the community around the study center is a community that recognizes and values Christian freedom, there can be a certain sense of superiority to those who do not feel that freedom, and a certain delight in sort of kind of creating that environment that says, we're the cool guys, we do this stuff, and if you want to be cool like us, you're going to have to join us in this. And what I'm doing when I do that is I'm not just using my freedom, I am pressuring people to do what they think is wrong. And that's not a loving thing to do. Okay. Well, like I say, the examples with the alcohol are a little obvious maybe for most of them, but what I'm trying to show you is that there are actually a variety of things that I might do around the same issue. I might choose to drink, I might choose not to drink. I might choose to make an issue of it, I might choose not to make an issue of it, depending on what's at stake. And always the goal is to follow God in obedience and to be concerned about the welfare of my neighbor. It is not helpful to other people to let the gospel be distorted. It is not helpful to other people to let them think that it doesn't matter whether you care about right and wrong, fundamental moral issues. On the other hand, it is not loving to other people to take religious and cultural issues that are not fundamental and make them deal breakers in our relationship. It is not helpful or loving for me to take my freedom and use it as a means of pressuring other people to do what they think is wrong. It is not loving for me to refuse to accept and have fellowship with, join myself with those who fundamentally believe in the same gospel with me and yet have a different perspective on how the Christian life in its various religious and cultural trappings ought to be lived out. All of us, I think, have pressures on both sides. On the one hand, we like to not rock the boat. And so sometimes we're quite willing to let the gospel be watered down, to have moral issues leave them fuzzy and not mention that anything wrong is going on because we don't want to cause trouble. On the other hand, all of us have that sense. We feel that pressure of, we like it when other people agree with us about stuff. We feel comfortable with people who do things the same way we do. And we feel uncomfortable with people who do things differently than we do. And one of the things that the gospel has called us to do is to sort out the difference between the fundamental and the inessential in those regards. And that I can actually embrace those who are different than I am culturally and different than I am religiously because I recognize that we are together in our fundamental commitment. We are both looking for God's salvation. We are both looking for forgiveness. We are both looking to find our ultimate home in the kingdom of God. And one of the real blessings, I think, ultimately, of maturing as a believer in those issues is that we have the opportunity to come to know and experience people who are very different from us in many ways, and yet recognize that there are key fundamental things that we have in common. So we can err on both sides. We're reluctant to rock the boat on the one hand when we should, and yet on the other hand, we're quite willing to draw lines and make distinctions about what are less essential issues because we want to have those people around us that we feel comfortable with. We want to make sure that we're in the group that eats the right stuff and drinks the right stuff, or doesn't drink the right stuff, or doesn't eat the right stuff, so that we can know that we're okay. And I think a commitment to the truth of the gospel means both being willing to be at odds with people when we need to, and being willing to accept people when we need to. And if we start to get a general idea of what the difference looks like, I think then we've started to get some maturity and perspective on how we ought to interact with each other. Okay, so I hope that was clear. Here's your opportunity to ask questions or clarify whatever. We have a microphone, I think. Yeah, why don't you take the mic?
I guess this is just my personal situation. I have a close friend who is not a Christian and, you know, doesn't believe in God, doesn't care about God's standards or anything like that. And what can I hold her to? What can I say?
Right. Well, I don't think, when I talk about holding that line, I'm not saying that I expect someone who has a different set of standards than mine to follow mine. I mean, it's not surprising that they're going to live in a way that's different than I would live in the same situation. But what I want to be clear about is where I'm coming from. And there will be those times. I mean, it's just a question of wisdom and trying to be as compassionate as I can. But there are going to be those places where I'm going to make it clear not only that I'm not going to join you in going that direction, but from my perspective, it's not just a matter of preference or something. I'm not joining you in going in that direction because I think it's wrong. It's wrong for you. It's wrong for anyone. Now, I can't tell them what to do, but I'm going to make it clear that I think there is a standard out there that we're beholden to. I don't think it's my job to go around lecturing all my friends about everything they do and think all the time, but there are going to be those places where I have the opportunity to either downplay what I believe to be true or else stand for it and let the chips fall where they may, even if it means that my friend is put off or irritated with me because I won't join them. You know, when I was a young man, before I became a Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 18, and I was a definite atheist before that time. And one of the things that was true of me was, before I became a Christian, and I did a certain amount of what a number of people were doing back in the 60s and 70s, which was doing drugs. Well, when I became a Christian, in the process, one of the issues that I was confronting was, I think this drug thing is wrong. I think I should not be doing this. And I had a friend that we used to regularly do drugs together, and he called me up and said, I just scored some really good mescaline. I mean, this stuff is really good, and you should come over and we'll do this. And I said, no, I've decided I'm not doing this anymore. I just don't think it's right. And it was a very strange feeling, because this is a person that I had been friends with for several years, and I could just, I mean, I could feel, I mean, it just shut down. It's like, well, if you're, I mean, you've turned traitor on me. I mean, this is what we do. And if you're going to tell me that this is wrong, then, I mean, you know, this, heck with you. And that sense of somehow just by making a decision for myself, not just that I'm going to do a certain thing, but that there is, I'm doing it because I think there's a right and a wrong in this, and this is the way it ought to go. It had a fallout that I could not escape. I mean, it just, you know, it happened. I'm just saying, I think sometimes that sort of thing is going to happen to us. And we want to have the courage to, I mean, a lot of times we will wrestle with whether we're going to and whether we will have the courage or not. But what we want to have the courage to do is to make our own stance, to do what we think is right and not be afraid to communicate for the sake of love what we think that is to the other person. Ultimately, it's good for them to have to confront the fact that not everybody in the world thinks that it's okay to just go off and do whatever. That you're actually, you know, it's very irritating and people sometimes hate it. Sometimes there's nothing that can shut down a relationship between people more than you're becoming aware that the other person thinks that there's something wrong with the way that you do things. I mean, it's just, I hate that. I don't want to be around people who think that there's something wrong with the way I do things. But there's a place where I think we need to be willing to do that.
In that circumstance where you make the decision that this is wrong and I'm not going to do that, that person tends to feel like you are judging them. I've had that accused of me, that if
right.
you say that this is wrong, then you're judging me,
mm-hmm.
and have been come back at with, and aren't you a Christian and you're not supposed to judge?
Right.
What would you say
right.
to that?
Yeah. That's a very, I would encourage all of you, if you have regular interaction with the world at large out there, the unbelieving world, people at work, people at school, whatever, I would encourage you to take some time and think about the distinctions that need to be made in this area, because that is often what you're going to get back from people. You're not supposed to judge people. But what the Bible is saying, I would argue, is not that I am not supposed to know the difference between right and wrong and recognize wrong when it is being done and call a wrong a wrong. That is not what I am being told not to do. I am supposed to do that. I am supposed to be discerning and recognize there is a right way to go and a wrong way to go, and I should see that in myself and I should see that in the world around me. What I am not supposed to do is condemn or judge in the sense that I am putting myself up above and saying, I'm the judge and I've decided that you are to be condemned for what you have done. In particular, what I am not to do is in that situation, I am implying somehow that I'm okay, you're the one that has the problem. And this is, it's in that those kinds of scenarios where Jesus tells a story about having a log in your own eye and dealing with the speck in someone else's eye, or, you know, I'm the servant who owes a gazillion dollars and then he won't forgive the debt that another servant owes him of 25 bucks or something like that, where the issue is, am I willing to see myself in the same light that I am seeing other people? The language Jesus uses, he says, by the measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you. And I have this picture. I'm going up to God on the day of judgment, and I go up to God and I hand him this scale, and I say, this is the scale I judge myself by. So here, measure me and see how I did. And God kind of looks around in my backpack and he says, no, I think we'll use this one. It's the scale you use to measure everybody else by. Let's see how you measure up with that one. And so to judge is to falsify the situation and to say somehow I am in the right and deserving of approval, whereas you are in the wrong and deserving of condemnation. What instead I am to do is to see in those who sin against me a mirror image of myself. That in the sins of others, I see people who are like me. And so then, I discern, I call a wrong a wrong. I'm not saying it's okay what you did, it's not okay what you did, but I'm not the judge. I'm not the one who is going to decide ultimately what are you going to get for that. Many people who have done terrible things, the judge in the end is going to be merciful to them on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And others who have done terrible things, the judge is not going to be merciful to. But it's not my decision. I'm not the judge in that sense. But I am a person who is trying to discern what's right and wrong. So that distinction is very important. It's hard to sometimes to see the difference, but basically, fundamentally, if you're seeking to be a forgiving person, a person who is sympathetic with the failures of others and who recognizes if they were to be condemned for their sins, what would happen to me? If you're that sort of person, then you're not being judgmental in the way the Bible is telling us not to be. If I, on the other hand, have that certain sense of, well, you know, like the Pharisee who prayed, you know, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. Now, that's a person who judges. And that person, in the end, is not going to find mercy because they're not merciful to others. So I hope that distinction is helpful. But it's very important to understand that distinction, because what our culture has interpreted it to mean is you're not supposed to judge, meaning you're not supposed to say to anyone that the standard that you think life ought to be lived by, that they have any obligation to live by it. Okay, maybe you think that you shouldn't commit adultery, but who are you to say to me that I shouldn't commit adultery? Who are you to judge? Maybe adultery is, you know, it's what I need in my life, so who are you to tell me otherwise? And somehow Jesus' words about not judging have been appropriated and put on that, as if that's what he meant. But No. I mean, if you look at the end of Galatians, Paul talks about how we should deal with someone caught in a trespass. So, on the one hand, he's acknowledging there are trespasses. There's right and wrong, and a person can do wrong. But how should I respond? I should respond gently, trying to edify and encourage them to come back, and looking out for myself, recognizing that I'm weak and just like they are, and so on. So on the one hand, I recognize that there is something wrong, but then there's the question of whether I'm going to be judgmental or compassionate as I'm dealing with this person who has done something wrong. If we ever end up saying that being judgmental means not recognizing that something was done wrong, then we're lost. I mean, then there's nothing left that we can say to anybody about anything, including ourselves. So,
how would one distinguish the difference between that's right, I know I can eat meat because I'm what's up,
mm-hmm.
or like, that's good that I've recognized the truth. Mm-hmm. How do you distinguish the difference between like being glad that you just happen to know a truth
mm-hmm.
and like I'm better than them?
Right. Yeah.
Essentially they're wrong and I'm right.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, like, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Can you is that okay to feel good about?
Right. Well, I can say, I mean, I can't give you an acid test. Here, do this, this, and this, and then you'll know for sure. But here's what we're shooting for, and here are some things I think that relate to that. We could ask the same question about being a Christian altogether. I mean, Paul talks about my situation as a believer is I'm boasting in hope of the glory of God. I am in a situation where I have been accepted by God, and He is going to bless me with eternal life and fulfillment. That's not nothing. I mean, that's a big deal. And this person over here is blowing God off, and right now it doesn't look like that's where they're headed at all. That's a big deal. So to look at that situation and to feel grateful and happy that I am where I am, that's appropriate. Where it gets tricky, though, is when we associate that with our own virtue, with our own superiority somehow. One of the things that strikes me about the Romans 5 passage that I was referring to, where Paul talks about boasting in hope of the glory of God, he also uses language about in there about how we boast in God, in Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. The idea being, why is it that I can boast in God? Because Jesus died on the cross to forgive the fact that I'm a miserable sinner. So it's like my boast is a boast that has nothing to do, it has everything to do with my unworthiness to be in this situation and the mercy of God in putting me in that situation. So yes, it's a good thing, but ultimately it speaks to something good that God is doing in my life, but not to my, that somehow I'm more worthy to be in this situation than anyone else would be. So the danger spot is if I start to feel like somehow that it's because of my own cleverness or I'm a better person or just, I mean, I may not even focus that thought, but it's just that, you know, I'm a self-centered person, so I'm inclined to interpret it as being it's because I'm so great. And or something like that. I mean, there's all kinds of... Go ahead.
It's not my, like, in a sense, like, it's not my good, essentially.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good that is happening in me. It's a good... I mean, it shows that there's something is going on in my life. But it was something that wouldn't be going on in my life if it weren't for the work of God. I mean, it reflects great credit on God and His power to save people like me. And it is something that He's doing in my life, and so it's my life that you see the effects of it in, and that's something to be grateful for. But, see, the thing to keep telling yourself over and over again, if we were to list, you know, the top 10 issues in the Bible, somewhere in the top 10, I won't say where, but somewhere in the top 10 is the issue of self-righteousness. The idea that I am so inclined to think somehow that I've got it over somebody else or something intrinsically about me makes me more worthy than someone else, or gee, I feel pretty good about myself because I look at myself and I do this, but that other person does this. To be grateful that my life is heading in a good direction is good. To feel there's something good about me as opposed to that person is the height of evil. And it's just that distinction that I need to try to constantly be looking at. And it's very, very important. Again, you'll notice a pattern to all of my answers. I would say there are general principles by which we're operating, but there's no hard and fast rule that says, okay, this is how you know. It's more over time, you just kind of see where things are headed for you. And the most important thing is it's not that I have my act together and I'm doing everything right and I'm and I don't sin, and I'm always smart, and I always know everything that I ought to do. It's that at this moment, as I face where I'm headed, ultimately, am I willing to bow before God and acknowledge my need, acknowledge my unworthiness, and be grateful for what He's doing? I mean, and self-righteousness gets in the way of all of that stuff. Now I don't want to admit my problem, and it's hard for me to be grateful to God because, okay, I'll give lip service to the fact that He's doing this, but really I kind of think I'm doing it. So that's why they're so antithetical. The humility to recognize who I am before God can give me great joy in what God is doing in me. At the same time, it's a humble, but I'm not, you know, I never could have pulled this off. This is a God thing. Okay, well, I can't see that anyway, but speaking of getting old and crotchety and everything, oh yeah, I guess we're done.